The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Thanks, Jim. So as we continue through this series that we're on in the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that we've been repeating every week is that for each of us, we live our lives as a story. Each one of us, our lives is like a story. The New York Times bestselling author Jojo Moyes says it like this. She says, "I always say that in a room full of people, I could hive a novel out of any one person's family or life story." What she's saying is that every one of us, you're living a novel with its own ups and downs, twists and turns, celebrations and sorrows. And because of this, we're actually, you know, we are wired, because our lives are a story, we're actually wired to process things as stories. Jonathan Haidt, an American social scientist, says that the human mind is a story processor, not a logic processor. And this explains why most of us get drawn into novels more than nonfiction, TV shows more than math equations. And it's for this reason that I think the Gospel of Mark is a beautiful and captivating thing for us to study, because each week I'm inviting us into the story of Jesus, the story of his life, his death, and his resurrection, to learn what he said, to see and understand what he did, and to hear his call that extends to each one of us, to join him in his mission of loving people, places, and things to life. And so now let me introduce this passage. If that's what we're doing through this series, let me introduce this passage with a story. A story from this week in the Regling household at dinner. Now, dinner at my place is not calm and quiet. It's typically the most chaotic 15 minutes of the day, and it was especially so this past Tuesday because we had something very special on the menu. It was ribs. And I like ribs, but not nearly as much as the rest of my family likes ribs, especially our kids. But this is a conflicting experience for our daughter, because she loves to eat them so much, and yet she can't stand the fact that every time she touches the ribs, her hands get dirty. And so every time she would take her rib, pick it up, take a bite, she would put it down, and then ferociously wipe her hands on her napkin, trying to get rid of everything that was on her hands. I think she went through at least 5 or 6 napkins during dinner. Now, our daughter, my daughter, put on display what this passage is essentially about. But on a deeper level, this passage goes much deeper. Because this passage is all about the question, how do we get rid of this nagging feeling inside of us that we are not who we should be? How do we get rid of this nagging feeling inside of us that we are not who we should be? As we prayed earlier in our time of confession, you know, we have done things that we shouldn't have, and we have not done things that we should have. Whoever you are, I would hazard to guess that you are keenly aware of this. And I think this is of particular relevance to our younger members, because they're well aware that there are eyes watching them on every social media post, every conversation they have with friends, everything that happens is, there's somebody who's judging. If I put this out, if I say this thing, if I manage this relationship in this way, if I dress a certain way, what will others think? We're keenly aware of this. We all are. Jesus tells us something really important here in this passage. He provides us not just the reality of this, but a way to be healed of our guilt. The way that he talks about this is by using the word defiled. He says that we are like the Pharisees. And so what I want to talk about this morning is 3 things that Jesus teaches us in this passage about clean and unclean, guilt and forgiveness, defilement and undefilement. D three things are: Jesus calls us out, he flips the script, and he offers costly grace. He calls us out, he flips the script, and he offers costly grace. So like the Pharisees, we are all, I believe, trying to make ourselves as presentable, as clean, as good as possible. What's going on here in this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees? First, we need to have a little bit of background here. The Pharisees are a group of people in the Old Testament, in ancient Judaism, that were very concerned with matters of morality. And we see this here in this passage. They're a part of the religious elites in the ancient Jewish society. Today, they would be the equivalent of a pastor like me or a church leader, but they were a specific kind of pastor or church leader. They were one of three main groups of religious elites. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and there were the Essenes. And of the three groups, the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the ones who cared so much about observing the law, always doing the right things by the scriptures, and they were really, 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 really concerned about being clean. They were terrified of being defiled. Now, what does it mean to be defiled? Well, let me just take you back to the beginning of the Bible to illustrate a little bit about what we mean by clean and unclean, or defilement. Okay, in the beginning, God created everything perfect and in harmony. God was with us and we were with God. But when Adam and Eve took and ate the fruit of the tree that God commanded them not to, they made a decision. They chose to be their own masters. They chose to decide for themselves right and wrong. And when that happened, ever since then, evil has been involved in the world. And this is the story of the Bible. Ever since then, evil's been involved in the world and leading to the breakdown of things. Decay and destruction, a result of sin entering the world through that first sin. Death entered the world. Relationships were severed and broken between Adam and Eve, between Adam and God. You know, in the first few pages of the Bible, we see the story even of family members, one killing another. There was evil and decay that entered into God's good world. And this brings attention to being clean and unclean. In biblical language, being clean and being unclean was a result of the evil that entered into the world. And so when God called Israel to be his nation, he gave them specific rules, specific commands, so that they could once again be in relationship with him. And the logic is this, that on their own, Israel was defiled. Through that evil that came in through that first sin, it continued through the generations. But through the commands of God, through the commands that he gave them to live in relationship with him, they could, if they followed the way that he had outlined for them, through the laws of ritual purity, through the laws of treating others in a certain way, through confession of their sin, they were able to be cleansed of their defilement and able to approach God. These commands were how they dealt with the evil and sin that were a part of their lives. And so in this passage, the Pharisees are raising the question to Jesus, wondering where he stands on this particular issue. The question of whether or not he was paying attention to the ancient laws. This is how they dealt with the guilt of their own lives. And I want to suggest that as Jesus calls out the Pharisees, that he's also calling out us. You know, I want to suggest here that, you know, the average person in Hamilton would think that it's a good idea to be good to other people, that we ought to be good citizens. There's a sign right as you exit the door of Durand Coffee just down the street that says, "What good will you do today?" And I think most people, myself included, believe that that is a good thing to do. We should do good to other people. But I actually think that it goes a little bit deeper in the average person than just a desire to do good. Because we, I think, believe that it would be wrong to actually intentionally harm someone. That it's wrong to turn a blind eye to social injustice. That it somehow makes you clean or defiled if you participate in certain things. Or unclean or defiled if you participate in certain things. Isn't this what's behind cancel culture? There are some things that you can't say. There are some words and actions that you can't say, some things that you can't do or you will be defiled in public view. We have a keen awareness of clean and unclean in our lives. David Brooks wrote a column in the New York Times called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And in it he says that instead of the easygoing relativism that should logically flow from believing that right and wrong, guilt and innocence are a matter of feelings, we actually live in an age of great moral pressure. What he's saying is that as society has gotten less religious, we should also expect that the guilt that we feel, or the duty that we feel to live with a certain morality, would also take a step backwards. But that is not the case. We live, as David Brooks says, in an age of great moral pressure. We may lack words to articulate it, and religion may be in retreat, but guilt seems as powerfully present as ever. Now, isn't this true? Why do we feel so guilty? Another writer puts in this contribution to the conversation. He says that it's because whenever I make a donation to a charitable agency, whenever it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough or give to the poor enough. In fact, he says, there is an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap. What are these people saying? We have this sense of guilt, of uncleanness, of defilement, that we are not who we ought to be. And yet, because of the way in which our society has moved in regard to religion, we don't have a way to rid ourselves of it. So getting rid of God does not get rid of our guilt. Jesus calls us out in our society, but he also, in our next point, he flips the script. He shows us that the Pharisees' approach to being clean is not sufficient and sabotages itself. And so Jesus is asked this question, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, to understand this question, we have to know that there are two different authoritative laws in ancient Jewish custom. There was the Torah, which is the commands of God, the word of God, as we read in the Bible. And then there was the tradition of the elders, which is the oral law. So there was the written law, and there was the oral law. The commands that God had given from his mouth, and the commands that had been passed on from the elders. And the tradition of the elders was different than the commands that are found in the Torah in a interesting kind of way. The Israelites, they really wanted to live according to the commands that God had given them. And so, over time, they created laws on top of the laws that stopped them from getting close to breaking the actual law. Are you following? This is called fencing. This would be the modern equivalent to what we would call boundaries, right? Boundaries in our dating relationships, or boundaries in our finances, or boundaries with our time. We set up these rules outside of the rules that would stop us from breaking the actual thing that we want to honor and to keep. And so this is what the tradition of the elders had turned into. It wasn't what was written in the Word of God as the actual command. It was something on top of it, something outside of it. And so the Pharisees are asking Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the tradition passed down by the elders? Why don't they honor the oral law? And Jesus is all over them for doing this. Do you notice that? Why is he so on them? It's because they're doing it for the wrong reason. It isn't because the Pharisees are doing a lot of religious things inherently. It's because in the process of this oral law being passed down, the law of God has become doable. It has become whittled down. It has been watered down. They've simplified them. They've made them doable. And the example is that Jesus gives them this example of Corban, which I'm not going to get into it completely, but essentially what this is a way for a child. Let's say, you know, you have this plot of land that you've inherited, and you, by Jewish culture, you would be obligated to care for your parents, to pass it on to the next to pass this land on to the next generation, to use it to care for your parents. But there was a way around it. You could offer it to the temple. You could, and in so doing, you could maintain ownership of it in the present moment. But when you passed away, it would be passed on ownership to the temple. And so what people would do is they would use this as a loophole in order to not care for their parents as the law of God tells them to. They would say, this piece of property, this is Corban, so when I die, it's going to go to the temple, and then it would exclude them. It would forgive them. It would make it so that they didn't have to financially or socially care for their parents. And so Jesus is on them for this, and rightly so. They were following the tradition of the elders, and they were making it doable and actually at the same time dishonoring the commands of God. And so this is a great struggle, not just for the Pharisees, but for us today. You see, we so easily treat our sense of defilement with the same kind of thing. In our culture, in their culture, it was a conversation about the commands of God and the oral law. And for us, we might not have the same kind of conversation. It's not about the commands of God and the oral law, but we do have something else. We have the commands of God and what I call, you know, the respectable church member. We can far easily feel too good about ourselves by how closely we abide by the law of the church member. For us, we might not wash pots or pans, but we can surely think of ourselves in a certain way because of the kinds of words that we use when we're talking to others about our faith, or sharing in a small group Bible study, or conversations that we have with others after church. We might not care about washing our hands before we eat, but we do care about what our family looks like when we step through the doors of the church, or how we look when we step through the doors of the church on a Sunday morning, because surely that counts for something. But we have to pay attention to Jesus' words against the Pharisees here. He says, they have honored God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And see, this phrase is what separates Christianity from all other religions. You see, Christianity is not only a religion that says you can't earn your way to cleanliness, but it is the only religion that says you can't earn your way to cleanness before God. You can't earn it. This is because it isn't what goes into us that defiles us. It's not about the things that we do or don't do that defile us. It's something deeper than that. Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees, your sin and brokenness run so much deeper than you could ever imagine. And in this, Jesus is alluding to the greatest sermon that he ever preached that we find in Matthew and parts of it in Luke. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. His teaching, his take on the Torah, the written word of God. Right? And the refrain that Jesus says, you know, you've heard that it was said, now I say to you. The scholars of the Sermon on the Mount will tell us to pay attention to the fact that what Jesus is doing here is he's not making the law easier. He's actually making it more difficult. He's showing us what's actually underneath all the laws when he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. That's what the law is really getting at. Jesus does not simplify the law. He actually increases its challenge. He's showing us that even though this sermon, the commands of God, are a manifesto for life in the kingdom, commands that we ought to live by and to follow, we are not able to do so. Timothy Keller reminds us that in when he says this in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that by the time you reach the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you're like a mass of smoking wreckage. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, any teacher of ethics, there has never been a teacher who has asked for this. Never a teacher who has wanted to go this deep. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing when he flips the script on the Pharisees. He's saying the traditions of the elders, they're not going deep enough. You're not seeing that it's not what you do that can make you clean or unclean. It's your heart. And so Jesus flips the script. He says that they're missing the point. That all throughout the history of Israel, the commands of God, the law of God, has been there not just to show Israel how to live, but to show them that they can't actually earn their way to goodness before God on their own. But here's the thing. If you are going to try to earn your way to be clean, if you are going to try to earn love, it will end up backfiring. You'll begin to look around. You'll begin to look at the way other people are watching you. Care about what other people think about you. Treat other people as different than you because of how they dress or because of how they talk or because of how they live their lives. Because you're better and holier because your sense of cleanness depends on your performance. C.S. Lewis cautions us. He says that pride, which is essentially what the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are being called out for in this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next person. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. This quote by C.S. Lewis offers us a way forward, offers us a way to see the gospel in the midst of this, because when Jesus flips the script, he leads us to the end of our rope. How can we be clean if we can't do it on our own? How can we rid ourselves of this guilt that we all feel if we can't earn our way to goodness? Whoever you are this morning, the way to become clean, the way to ridding yourself of guilt and finding healing is the same. It's by finding and clinging to the costly grace that Jesus offers. You see, Jesus, throughout all the Gospels, is doing things that nobody has business doing. We talked about this last week when we saw that when Jesus healed the paralytic, the shadow of the cross came across his path because he reached out to that man and forgave his sins. And everyone took offense to that because only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus does something very similar to this. One of the unique things, this is actually one of the unique things about Mark's gospel, is that in every story, he shows us how Jesus is claiming to be God. And here is how it happens. When Jesus says, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. And then Mark puts this little parentheses thing into the text and he says, this is where Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, in those days, if you were to declare all foods clean, first of all, that would be impossible because you can't rewrite the commands of God. You can't nullify the commands that God gave to your ancestors, the way that he's called you to live. There are certain things that are dirty because they reminded the Israelites of the brokenness, the evil, and the decay that comes about. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's actually stepping into the place of God. And he's making a pronouncement that only God could do. Only God could declare all foods clean. And so in so doing, Jesus is making an audacious claim that he himself is able to make this authoritative ruling for all people. He's not just a good teacher. He's God. But he's not just God. He actually came to fulfill all righteousness. See, only the one who has authority to rewrite laws could say something like this, and Jesus did. And only the person who lived completely righteous could actually do something about it. Because later in the story, Jesus himself actually became defiled. You see, when Jesus was being crucified, and he was leading up to the cross, you remember that there was a trial that happened. Jesus was arrested, and there were certain things that happened, and a lot of the things would have been what would defile a person. He was spat upon, right? He was stripped bare. He was led outside the city. All of these things would have been seen as leading a person to be unclean, to be defiled. And finally, Jesus allowed himself to be killed. The decay and destruction of death. But here's what was going on here. You see, Jesus was spat upon so that you could be washed. Jesus was stripped so that you could be clothed. Jesus was whipped so that you could be washed. See, the costly grace of Jesus Christ means that when we come to him, when we receive from him the forgiveness and redemption, we receive this from him because he did it for us. It's the costly grace of Jesus that we receive on the cross that cleans us. You see, what I didn't tell you about Tuesday rib night was that the napkins that my daughter was ferociously wiping her hands with were insufficient to get rid of the dirt. There was still oil from the ribs. There was barbecue sauce that was left over. And so what did I do? Well, after dinner was done, I took her to the bathroom. And I washed her hands with soap. And I washed them and I washed them, and then eventually they were clean. And then I said, okay, now you can go and play. You've got to do the same. You've got to come to Jesus. You've got to admit your need for him, and you've got to allow him to wash you, to cleanse you, and to send you out as clean. You can't do it on your own. Listen to him when he says this from Isaiah, "Come, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Go to Christ and let him cleanse you, and you'll be free from your guilt. Now, just a moment of practical application. Sin does defile us. There is a list that Jesus gives us at the end of this passage, one that is refrained throughout most of the New Testament, right? That from within, out of man's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Now, these things Jesus is pointing out to us is because they do run against the grain of the universe. They're not the way that God has created us to live and to flourish. And so we ought to fight against these things in our lives to become more satisfied in Christ rather than greedy for more, and so on and so forth. We have to remind ourselves that grace isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And everything that we do, though, is done out of gratitude for God for setting us free from our guilt. So read the Bible. Pay attention to the way that God has created you to live, to grow, and to flourish, and to let your good works flow out for all to see. For what good will you do today? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have come to live and to show us how we ought to live, that you are a great teacher, that you are the greatest teacher, and yet you are more than a teacher, you are our Savior. As we draw near to your grace this morning, pray that you would encourage us and that we would know with assurance that we are in Christ, we are forgiven. The old is gone, the new is come. Lord God, as we also live as human beings on this planet, all living a story, all moving in a certain direction, would we move closer to you and the way that you've called us and created us to live? Make us beautiful through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.